arise from a consideration of a few verses that are culled from two separate texts of Scripture. In the first place, the words are found in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 44. The words, "They had all things in common." And then from the book of the Revelation, chapter 3 and verse 20, these words, "I will sup with him, and he with me." I will sup with him, and he with me. In these two texts, we have, first of all, a statement of fact, and then a word of promise. A fact concerning the Jerusalem church in the wake of the great outpouring of Pentecost. They had all things common. And a promise to the Laodicean church, which has wandered very far from the Pentecostal experience, has become cold and dead, so that a wall stands between the Lord and his people, a door closed. He is on the one side of the door and his people are on the other, and he has to ask admittance, even to his own people. In the first picture, then, the church in Jerusalem is under the cloudless sky and firmament of heaven. Beneath the open windows of heaven, basking in the privileges and the joys of their faith. In the other, the church stands on the other side of a door with the Lord of the church not recognizably present in power and in grace. These two texts are related, of course, because both of them deal with the one theme of communion or of fellowship. The one speaks of communion or of fellowship in principle, and the other has reference to it in practice. And we are going to look briefly at these two things today. First of all, communion or fellowship in principle, what is it? Well, here we have it in these few words from Acts 2:44. To have fellowship with someone means this: they had all things common. They had all things common. The text answers the question, what do we mean by communion or by fellowship? Christian fellowship is fundamentally spiritual. Now, it also touches and impinges upon the plane of the material, as we shall see in a moment. But basically, fundamentally, Christian fellowship is spiritual. By that we mean this. Negatively, it's no mere human companionship. You can have club members that come with you, sit at meal with you, drink with you. But it is wrong to speak of that kind of human experience of friendship as fellowship. It is no mere joint association as in a business. It is no mere partnership on the human plane. Christian fellowship is none of these things. It is over and above. It is wrong to speak of sportsmen who are members of the same team as having fellowship together unless they're Christian. It is wrong to speak of men on an executive committee or gathering of people as having fellowship though they're involved in the same business unless they're Christian. The fact that they have a common goal and they're involved in the one and the same business does not mean that they have fellowship. Fellowship is something quite different from that in the Christian sense of the word. Positively, Christian fellowship, Christian communion, is the creation of the Holy Spirit. It is the creation of the Holy Spirit by his mediating to us the merits of our Lord's death and resurrection. It is the creation of the Holy Spirit when he gives us life through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he brings the victory of the resurrection and that which was procured on Calvary and gives it to us and breathes it to us so that we have newness of life. Communion is the enjoyment of the new life in Christ with others who are in the same Christ. Nothing less, and there can be nothing greater. It is a fellowship then in the enjoyment of eternal life. It is a sharing of the one life of the ages, making it essentially and primarily and fundamentally spiritual. But now, being spiritual, it also involves the material. In fact, in Acts 2 here, you will notice at this point from which our text comes, the material element is in the foreground, not in the background. These Christians had to suffer very much because of their faith. And there were those who sold their possessions and they laid the proceeds at the apostles' feet and they said, "Naught that we have, we hold for ourselves. We have all things common." No man said, "What I have is exclusively my own, to be used for my own glory, my own welfare, my own well-being alone." On the contrary, if my brothers and sisters in Christ have need, then what we have belongs equally to them. John put it very well in his first epistle when he said that if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Well, it doesn't. Fellowship is having all things common. First of all, the life which is in Christ Jesus. That life is felt in our own individual hearts by the Spirit of God, the same Spirit indwelling us all. Because of that, we have grown to love one another and to care for one another, and we want to share with one another in the needs of other folk. Being spiritual and involving the material, it is also reciprocal. Communion is a two-way traffic. It's not simply the rich giving to the poor, it's the poor giving to the rich. It's not simply the culture giving to the uneducated, it's the uneducated giving to the rich. And there is no man in Christ that has nothing to give. There is no man, no woman in God in Christ who has the Spirit of God indwelling him or her that has nothing to give. For the fruit of the Spirit is a fruit that can benefit every man. And the gifts of the Spirit are given to serve others. Insofar then as I have the Spirit of the new life within me, I've something to give into the pool of fellowship. It's a two-way traffic. It is a joint affair in which, sharing the one common life, we delight to share everything we have. Speaking now of the Godward aspect of it, I suppose you can put it like this. God says to his people, we've heard it many times before, but my dear people, have we really believed it? God says to his redeemed people what the father of the prodigal said to the elder son, and he hadn't realized it. All that I have is thine. Everything I've got belongs to you. God says that. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God has left nothing out. All things that pertain to life and godliness have been given to us, says Peter, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Nothing left out. God says, everything's yours. And the believer reciprocates. Not that I have my own, I call. I hold it for the giver. My heart, my strength, my life, my all are his,
and his forever. Now, this is communion in principle. May I ask at this point this morning, what do we know of communion with God and with one another? You see, the Church of Jesus Christ is not what she ought to be and has been called to be if she is short of this. Now, this is quite different from communism. Whereas communism seeks to establish a right to what belongs to me, communism says, I want what you've got. Christianity says, you must share what I have. Communism lays its hand upon what you've got and puts it in the common pool. Christianity says, look, what I've got is yours, because we both share the same life and are children of the same family and belong to a common Lord. It is born not out of the desire to get, but out of the desire to give. And they had all things common. Why? Because all the community were beggars and begged certain things from one another. Not at all. Because all the community were givers. Not beggars. And all have the desire to give, imbued with a compassion for one another and a concern for one another, and they voluntarily gave. Now that's fellowship. Come with me and let us note a word about this communion or fellowship in practice. I will sup with him. And he with me. Now in this passage the reference is directed to the church's communion with her Lord. And we are going to focus on that this morning, very briefly. But the same basic attitudes and actions are involved, whether the fellowship is between Christians on the one hand or between Christians and their Lord on the other. It's the same basic attitude and requiring the same kind of action. The imagery employed by our ascended Lord to describe the fellowship here envisaged is that of a common meal. I will sup with him, and he with me. We'll eat together. We'll dine together. We'll feast together. He depicts himself and any individual who opens the vital door as ultimately sitting down together and enjoying one another's company and what both parties have brought to the table for the common meal. A delightful picture. I will sup with him and he with me. Now we are probably to see the scene set in the obedient believer's heart. The table set for this feast, you see, is not in a house like this, though we may be in a building like this. But fundamentally, the table is spread in the believer's heart. The heart of the believer is the banqueting hall here. Over and above that, the believer has got very little to give, but he's got something to give. It is our rich and reigning Lord who really lays the table, though we have something to give that makes it fellowship. As I was pondering upon this theme during the week, I was reminded of something that happened in my boyhood days. There were some rich American friends of a lady in the village, the neighboring village, who used to come over every 2 years or so. Rich relatives, not of mine, I have none, but of hers. Now, she was a widow, and really, she was only managing to eke out a living, even though she had quite a nice house, but the house was bare, and I'm quite sure that the table was often bare. And so her neighbors often used to wonder how she got on with these very opulent American friends that came over. And someone was sufficiently cheeky one day to ask, how do you get on with these very rich people? How do you cope? Oh, she says, it's all right. No trouble at all. Well, how come? Oh, she said, before they arrive, they send me a check and I fill up the larder. And then once they come, they take control. I only supply a few eggs and milk and a little water, and they see to everything else. In fact, though it's in my house, I live at their table. You know, it's very much like the believer and his Lord. Before he comes into the banquet, he sends a check that we should prepare by his grace a place for him. He gives us grace. And then when we've prepared, he doesn't ask us to bring much, but there is something that we must bring to have fellowship. What is it? Can I briefly speak of this morning against the Jewish background, when a common meal was so often a meal around so many cups? Those of you who are familiar with New Testament times don't need me to enlarge upon this. There would be so many cups at the table, and they would mean something and signify something and contain something precious. I want to mention two essential cups to this life of fellowship today. First of all, the cup of salvation, of course. We don't take this for granted. The fellowship or communion begins when the cup of salvation provided by our Lord is received by us and we partake or participate. He provides it, we partake of it. But you say, that's not fellowship. There's only one giver and the other is the recipient. There's no giving and taking there. Ah, wait a moment. There is no giving and taking if you look at it legally. But now, assuming that the one who has brought the cup of salvation, assuming that he has loved us with an everlasting love, and assuming that the draft in this cup of salvation has been made possible only by the price of his blood because he loved us, it transforms the whole scene. There is only one thing he wants us to do. It's not to have a lovely cloth on the table and curtains on the windows and comforts all around. What he wants us to do is this, just to partake. And this is his part of the feast. This is his joy. Indeed, it was he who said, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. He provides, we partake, and he sees, may I say so reverently, in measure at least, of the travail of his soul. This is why he died. This is why he came from the palaces of glory. And as he sees his lost ones now, sipping of salvation's cup, the great lover of our souls is satisfied. Fellowship begins. That fellowship or communion deepens as the participation proceeds. You have really a shadow of this in an Old Testament setting. In Psalm 116, we read these words. Says the psalmist, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his bounty toward me? The royal bounty, his royal bounty towards me. And then he answers his own question. I know what I'll do. I'll take of the cup of salvation. And I'll call upon the name of the Lord and I'll pay my vows right now in the presence of his people. Now, did you notice the illogicality of that? You grammarians. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I'll take. Well, you don't render by taking. You do here. The best thing you can give to the Lord is to take what by the blood of Christ he's provided. To take is to give him pleasure. To take is to establish the fellowship. Because you see, this taking is a special taking. As you begin to take of this cup of salvation, you'll have to call upon the name of the Lord. I say to you, it is impossible for us to linger long in fellowship with our Lord and not call upon his name. We're only playing if we do. If I partake of the blessings he provides in communion and fellowship, then I have to call, I have to praise, I have to pray, I'll want to, I must. My heart will burst if I don't. Not only that, the psalmist has got the root of the matter. He says, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows. Of course I will. Fellowship means this. As I go on to sip of the cup of salvation and the fellowship is established, I'll go on to call upon his name, and in calling upon his name before his people, I will pay my vows and I'll say, I am the Lord's and my life is his, and I will do what he bids me do. Now this is fellowship. The cup of salvation. One word about the other. Have you noticed it? Did you know it was involved in fellowship? There is always another cup in the New Testament. I know it's in the background a little, but not always. It's the cup of suffering. I will sup with him and he with me. Now you can't live long in the presence of Jesus Christ without finding this cup put in your hands and put to your lips. What do we do with it? Of course, let me explain. I am fully aware of the fact that no man need and no man can drink of the cup of his redemptive sufferings. He tread the winepress of the wrath of God alone, and there was none other, and there needs be no other. He stood alone. He drank that cup to the dregs. There's nothing to drink. But there is another aspect of his suffering in which we are meant to share, and we must share if we would know fellowship with him. You remember the yearning, the excruciating prayer of the great apostle Paul. Oh, he says, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection and in the koinonia, in the communion, in the fellowship of his suffering. One day our Lord turned to James and John. They wanted to share the throne with him, and he had a prior question to put to them. Are you, he says, able to drink of the cup that I am to drink? Before you start talking about thrones and honors and glories, he says, there's a prior question. Are you able to drink of the cup? Now, I don't think that our Lord meant for one moment, are you able to drink of the cup of my redemptive sufferings? He was going to take that alone. And when it came to Gethsemane, he put them on one side. You stand here, he says. My battle's not yours. My battle is a lonely one. No, no. But he meant this, probably. Are you prepared in principle to give your life as God should require it? And give it, and give it, and give it until it has been drained completely to his glory. Now for James, that meant to be the first Christian martyr. Acts chapter 12 and verse 2. It was a sudden thing. Suddenly Herod came upon him, and he was gone. But for John, it meant living over 100 years, probably. And during the latter period of those 100 years, to be banished to an island and to be alone, but in the midst of loneliness and banishment and every other pain that came his way, to be loyal to his Lord. That's the cup. You know, there's no real abiding fellowship until we come to the cup of suffering. Can I mention three things? How do we suffer with our Lord? First of all, he calls us to suffer with him as he looks at a disfigured and demonized world, disorganized, subject to sin's continuing ravages and death. We read that when he came to the graveside of Lazarus, Jesus wept. Why should he weep? Probably there was a mixture of sympathy and of anger there, that sin should be so terrifying as to come into the very habitat where he himself had dwelt, and so shameless. But there's compassion as well. Do you know something of this? Do you suffer when you see the ravages of sin abroad? Does it hurt?
fellowship with our Lord means drinking of that cup. Suffering with him also as he beholds the hardness of men's heart and their social, their stupid, crass stupidity, rejecting his mercy and his offer of grace. We read that our Lord wept over Jerusalem. Do you remember these words? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. He saw Jerusalem closing its heart to the Messiah, to God coming in his Son in salvation. And he saw that wicked city getting more and more under the judgment of God. And he wept for it. Do we? I say to you, there can be no real fellowship with Jesus Christ until we learn to weep with him as he weeps for the world, as he weeps for the church. And lastly, suffering with him as he sees the immaturity, instability, and unspirituality of a church like the Church of Laodicea. But you say, he didn't weep, did he? I don't read that. No, you don't. You don't read that here, but don't you feel it? No word, there is no word to say that he wept, but can't you feel the pathos of the Christ outside the door? Can't you sense the tragedy of it? Of course you can. It is one thing to be outside the door of a heart that is still dead in trespasses and sins. It is another thing to be outside the door of the church. He's redeemed, who profess to love him and to worship him, and there's a door between them. My good people, as we come to the table this morning, I have to conclude by simply putting it like this. I know we like to have the Lord Jesus around, every one of us. It's good to have him around the door, to know he's there when we need him, to hear his hand on the latch, as they used to say in the country, or on the doorknob. To look out through the window and see, yes, he's there. But it is possible to have him near and to have a door between him and real communion. And he comes to you and he comes to me this morning and he stands at that fast closed door and he says, listen. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If there is any man or any woman that hears me knocking and will open the door, I will come in. And we'll sup together. He and me, she and me, we together. Oh, Lord Jesus, come in. In all the glory of grace and mercy, may we feast with him today. They had all things common. Is there anything that you call your own that doesn't belong to him? Tear the door down, my friend. And ask him to the table on which you put your all, little though it be, and to which he brings his unreserved grace and unqualified benediction. Oh, may God grant it. Let us sing now our pre-communion hymn, the first three verses only, of the hymn 342. Here, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. And at this point, if there are those on the gallery who would like to join God's people at his table,